alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 5. All right, we recognize that by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were all entered into union with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. That union is permanent and eternal. It cannot be broken. And so that sets us up as being in union with Christ. We have two potential rulers of life under that scenario. One is the indwelling sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, which reaches back to its maker, as it were. And the other is God the Holy Spirit under the ministry of being in fellowship. And we recognize that believers are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. If you are out of fellowship, you cannot glorify God. It is an absolute impossibility. That which is in the flesh does not please God, and those that are in the flesh cannot please God as well. So being in the flesh is a synonym for being out of fellowship, and for the believer to remain in that condition, he cannot effectively take in doctrine. He cannot effectively do anything, really, other than rebound. And so various terms are applied to the believer out of fellowship. One of them is a POW. He is encased in the enemy's camp. Another one is dead, because dead people can't do anything. And so we see these things pointing to the reality that spiritual things are not accomplished through fleshly means. However diligent the flesh may be, it cannot make the leap between that and that which is spiritual. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. This deals with any personal sins you may have committed. Now would be the time to confess them, and to God and God alone, of course. That is the beauty of the rebound technique. And you will be instantly restored to fellowship, prepared to take in the word of God in a manner that pleases God. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of truth, the word which you have provided for our sanctification. Through the consistent intake, the diligent intake and application of that word, we believe leads to spiritual growth. And we further believe that your word will not return unto you void until it has gone forth and accomplished that which you have sent it forth to do. We fully embrace the power that resides within your word and recognize while there are those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it, we embrace that power and recognize that your word ultimately is what will triumph in angelic history and in human history as well. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with some rather graphic sexual metaphors that God has applied to the city of Nineveh, but in a broader sense, of course, to the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital, and certainly would have formed the backbone of what Assyria was doing during that time. Not that they did not have other fortified cities, they did. But Nineveh, would be the center point, the focal point of that, as the capital had been moved there. It was not the capital at the time of Jonah's incident there with the Ninevites, but it did become the capital of Nineveh and remained so until its fall in 612 B.C. Then there was a few escapees who managed to flee for their lives. One was not Ashurbanipal. I've got his name here somewhere. It just escapes me. But he fled to Haran and established a capital at Haran, and the Assyrian Empire continued for some four or five more years until it was finally completely demolished. So we are ready here to move on with this. He recognizes here that this is the two forms here that are applied, the two metaphors to Nineveh, is that of the prostitute and that of the witch. the one who practices sorcery, and the one who practices prostitution. And the nation, of course, would prostitute itself by various means in order to plunder and pillage those whom they desired to plunder and pillage. And they would also use various other means. The sorcery aspect probably deals more with the political aspect of this as opposed to the monetary aspect, say, that they would use to bring people under their spell. He continues with this in verse 5, "Behold, I am speaking to you a declaration of the Lord of hosts." Again, translated in the New American Standard, we had this same thing back in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 13. And it just appears to me that it's not quite saying what the New American Standard has there, although I don't have any real heartburn with their interpretative translation here, because certainly he is against them. That there is no doubt. But I think more importantly than that, Nahum is vindicating his prophetic ministry. He is vindicating the reality of the revelation that he has received, and validating his words as being the words of the Lord of the armies. Not his own opinion, not just his observations, not his desires. And one might understand why a Jew living during this time would have some desire to see the Ninevites destroyed, and the Assyrians as well. So "behold, I" is actually one word. You have the interjection hineth, and then it has got a suffix, a first-person singular suffix, appended to it. So this word means behold, look, pay attention, and it is always used to draw attention to what is about to follow. Again, supply a verb of speaking or saying, and I've put it in there in italics. "I am speaking to you," or "saying to you," "relating to you" would be fine. Declaring, any of those words would be a fine synonym to use in this context. "To you" is a preposition L plus the second feminine singular suffix, to you, and again, it's feminine here, and it continues to be feminine largely throughout this book, because it is addressed largely to the city. But we finally get down to the king, and dealing with the king of Assyria in verse 18 of this chapter, and he switches to a masculine. He's used a masculine a couple of times, and the question becomes interpretively, is he addressing the king when he uses the masculine, or is he addressing Assyria at large, something beyond just Nineveh? But neither one, I don't think, materially affects the understanding of this, so however one would see that, I think, is acceptable. "So I am speaking to you," preposition L, a declaration is Ne'um. N-E apostrophe U-M. Again, this word means a word, an utterance, or an oracle. It is somewhat of a unique word in that it's not the typical words like Amar, to say, or Davar, the word for word. It is designed to be, maybe oracle is a good translation, or declaration, of Yahweh of the armies. The four-letter, of course, name, unpronounceable, what they did. Again, when they vowel-pointed the text, they vowel-pointed this so that it was unpronounceable, and so in the Kare, you have two forms. They have sort of a margin out there in the side, and they will give you the Kethiv and the Kare. The Kethiv is what is written, and the Kare is what is to be read, from the verb kara, to say. So when they came to this word, Yahweh, because it was vowel-pointed weirdly and couldn't be pronounced, they would just read Adonai. So you'll see the Kare will say Adonai. But both terms have the idea of Lord. So the Lord of the armies, Tsabah, T-S-A-B-H-A-H. That means hosts or armies. Again, the verb, the noun, is derived here from the verb to wage war or to fight. And so it involves fighting hosts, not just simply that he governs a lot of people, but it gets into the idea of hosts or armies. And I will lift up your skirts over your face. You got a wow consecutive here, which I would not have translated as "and." I would have translated as "now." I would have made a little bit of a more of a break here, but that "and" is fine. I will lift up is the PL perfect of gala, which means exactly that, to lift up, to uncover or to remove something, hence to lay it bare. And then you have the masculine plural noun construct. Again, all these suffixes through here, second feminine singular, directed to Nineveh. And the word is shul, S-H-U-L. And that word means exactly that. Actually, it means the hem of a garment, of any garment, a robe, a skirt. But in this context, we know he's talking to the city and under the metaphor of the prostitute. So skirt is very fine here. I will lift up your skirts upon or over. Actually, the preposition here, ale, expresses the fact that the face is going to be covered by this. He's going to put the skirt over her face so she can't see. And this is, again, designed to be pretty graphic here. This is why a lot of people don't like dealing with some of these Old Testament passages, because there are so many sexual metaphors and so many things that people get uncomfortable with. They wonder, well, why is this even in the Bible? Well, God uses this graphic language in order to draw attention to the graphic nature of the situation. So I will lift up your skirts. I will place your skirts over your face. Masculine singular noun construct with a second feminine singular suffix of paneh, the word for face, which is typically usually found in the plural, but in this case it's actually a singular. And I show your to the nations your nakedness. And I will show is actually a wow consecutive here, plus the hiphil perfect, which is the causative stem, ra'a. I will cause to see, literally. So they translated it by show, which is fine. I will show the goy, a masculine plural noun, nations, your nakedness, the masculine singular noun construct with the second feminine singular suffix of ma'ar. M-A apostrophe A-R, and that word literally means nakedness or genitals. It's figurative. It is used figuratively in some occasions for shame. And the reason being, of course, that from the time of the fall, people recognized that nakedness was not a normal state of affairs, that nakedness was inappropriate in public. And so here, shame becomes the idea behind it. So I will show to the nations your nakedness, your genitals, your shame, however you want to translate it there. Any of those words will fit the context. And to the kingdoms, your disgrace. You got a wow here plus the feminine plural noun of malaka, which is actually derived from the root malak, which means to rule over. M-A-M-E-L-A-K-H-A-H. The root of that is down here and there. So this is almost a participial form with the prefix mame there. But it's derived from the word for king or to rule, so hence sovereignty or kingdom is fine, kingdoms. I will show to the kingdoms your disgrace. Kalon is the masculine singular noun construct with, again, the second feminine singular suffix, Q-A-L-O-N. This word means shame, disgrace, or dishonor. Okay, exposition of this verse. Verse 5 begins identically to verse 13 of the previous chapter. The interjection, hine, look, hold, or be pay attention, is used four times in the book of Nahum. Two, Nahum uses it at specific times to introduce a slight change of subject. However, three of those times are directed toward the city of Nineveh. We see it first used in 1:15. And in this case, this is the only case, where it's not directed towards Nineveh, it's directed towards Israel. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. And then it's used again in 2:13, the verse we just cited. Behold, I am against you. It's used here in verse 5, and the last time is verse 13. Behold, look, your people are like women in your midst. Or have become women in your midst. So three of those times it deals with Nineveh. Only one does it deal with Judah. Three, this interjection is very often used to introduce God's utterances, which also serves to validate the divine nature of the prophet's words. Four, therefore, this is not merely human speculation, nor is it the view that any observer of current political events might be able to perceive. This, again, gets into interpretative issues, of not only authorship, but date of authorship. If one perceives this to be written down close to the fall of Nineveh, because of some of the immediacy of the language, then they might just say, well, Nahum writes this because this has become evident to him that this is what's going to happen. I tend to lean towards the fact that this was written at a high point in Nineveh's history, in fact, Assyria's history under Ashurbanipal, and would have been back closer to 650 to 660 B.C., which would have again been some 40 to 50 years prior to any of this. And it's very difficult to believe because Ashurbanipal ruled, you know, for some time longer, down to about 626 B.C., and it's hard to believe that from that rule, within 14 years, the city would be destroyed. So, again, I don't think he was writing as close to the fall of Nineveh as some others do, but, again, not a whole lot to argue about there. It doesn't serve any real good purpose. But this is a dogmatic and unchangeable word from God himself. That should be A, not AN, of course. Five, this is designed to authenticate the veracity of the words of the prophet, who speaks not for himself, but for the Lord of the armies. And this is the nature of God's plan. This is the way God doesn't need men to accomplish his will. But yet throughout human history, beginning with the fall and right on through, God has always used human communicators in order to deal with both negative unbelievers, people out there like, say, Nineveh, and even with believers. He's always used human communicators. He's never done it any other way. I mean, not to say that there weren't isolated incidents in which God might communicate to an individual, but very often that communication was just simply designed for him to go out and communicate to a much larger audience. So one should recognize, of course, that the prophet has behind him the force of divine utterance, that this is not just his human speculation or ideas. So again, this is designed to authenticate the veracity who does not speak for himself, but he speaks for the Lord of the armies. Six, this is further substantiated by what follows, which has been slightly mistranslated, but which does not affect the overall meaning of the passage. Again, as an interpretive translation, I don't have any problem with the "I am against you." I think they just kind of missed the subtlety of what was here. But again, one can miss a subtlety and not miss the major meaning. Seven, what most translators have not recognized is that the preposition "el" means to you or toward you, and that one should recognize an elided verb of speaking between the interjection and the preposition. And eight, although the preposition can be used in an adversarial sense, much like the preposition "ale," which means on, upon, or very often it's translated against, but that's usually, again, found in contexts where somebody's plotting or scheming or planning something against someone else. And in this context, there's no, quote, scheme going on. There's no plot going on. And if you translate this like they translate it, if you take the "ale" here in an adversarial sense and translate it against, all you have here is, "Behold, I against word Yahweh of the armies," which sentence makes no sense to me whatsoever. Although, it, you know, it's again, one might supply a verb there of speaking or saying, "Behold, I am speaking against you a word of Yahweh," but still it has the same overall effect of "I am saying to you." So, again, small point here, but just to show you that, you know, I've been doing my homework. Nine, in this case, the prophet is relaying to Nineveh a message that he personally heard from Yahweh. That is the meaning of the phrase Ne'um Yahweh, an oracle or a declaration. It's, again, more of a poetic term. It's not used as much in narrative as other words of speaking are, but this is used fairly regularly in the prophetic books and in the poetic books. Well, 10, the noun Ne'um, which is fashioned after the form of the cal passive participle, occurs only as a formula. that is designed to declare the divine origin and authority of the message being delivered. Because you know how it goes. I mean, one can easily say, well, Nahum, that's your opinion. Sure, you think this. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. We've heard it all before. And so people dismiss speakers of the truth in some cases simply because they just write it off as, well, that's just their opinion. And that, they think, lets them off the hook. Well, it doesn't necessarily let people off the hook before God. 11, the meaning of the noun appears clearly in Jeremiah, where God declares his opposition to false prophets who add this term to their statements. Jeremiah 23:31, and of course that would not be unexpected, I don't think, that if people were false prophets, they can't very well just stand up and say, hello, I'm not here to tell you I'm a false prophet and you shouldn't be listening to me. They're going to come across as legitimate prophets. They're going to come across and attempt to couch their words. They're going to try to sound just like a legitimate prophet. And again, this is somewhat the angel of light approach that Satan uses with people. So do not be fooled when you go out there into the cosmos, into the world, be it the political world out there, the religious world especially, and you hear people tossing around some of the same terms of doctrine that we use. Because it's very evident that any study of, and there's a good book if you're inclined to read it about the various cults, but it's by Martin called Kingdom of the Cults. And he goes to great lengths in there to show that very often, although they'll use the same terminology legitimate Christianity uses, that they don't mean the same thing by it. They talk about a Jesus, but they don't mean the same Jesus that you and I mean, the eternal God who became flesh, God the Son. In some cases, they'll talk about Jesus, but say the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, they're not talking about the same Jesus you and I believe in, but they will use the term. And even when it comes to God, they're not even talking about the same God we believe in. But they use the term God, and they toss these terms around, and they think they know what they're doing. So do not be so easily swayed, or do not be so gullible or naive as to believe that everybody that tosses around doctrinal terms, number one, is doctrinal at all. There are many imposters out there. And there are various levels and degrees of this depending upon what you have. But over the years, what my experience has been is that the straight and narrow of sound doctrine has been deviated and it has gone right back into the fundiism from which it separated all those years ago. That's happened repeatedly. I've seen it. And so they've got this now hybrid, sort of, we might say. Not a hybrid in a good way either. It's not saving you any gas. It's a hybrid, and in my opinion, an aberration, because they got tired of having small churches. They got tired of not being accepted. They got tired of not getting the glory and the accolades that some other ministries got and all of that. And they wanted to appeal to a broader audience, so they watered the truth down at some level in order to make people who weren't really all that positive more comfortable with it. Well, we're not going to do that. That's not what we're going to do. At least not while I'm here, we're not going to do that. We're not here to make people feel comfortable. We're not here to make them feel good about themselves, to pat them on the back, to tell them how great they are. We're here to teach the straight and narrow of the truth, the pure gold of doctrine in the last days. If people want that, fine. If they don't want it, fine. But at least be upfront about it. And many people are just, again, they have a hidden agenda. They're not upfront about it. They claim to want the truth, but what truth is it that they really want? So again, here, this is designed to these types of people, very often as they ply their trade, tend to want to come across just like legitimate communicators do. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. And as you go out, one of the things over the years that I have seen is all the normal approach, the Western approach to Christianity, the sermonizing, the 3 points, the poem, the prayer, all of that, the 94 verses of Just As I Am, doesn't get the job done in terms of instructing believers. It just does not work. Well, 12, Nahum's message comes from the Lord of the armies, which is a more literal translation of Yahweh Sabaoth. 13, the noun is derived from the verb sava, which has to do with fighting or waging war. In that regard, it refers to the organized regiments that the sovereign king of the universe commands. And again, very much in the book of Nahum, we see God in his warrior mode, in the divine warrior mode, rather than various other aspects of God's essence. And this is where you have to be able to put these things together and recognize that the same God who is love is the same God that is going to cast the vast majority of the human race into a fiery hell and torment them day and night forever and ever. And that's the same God. He doesn't. It's not two different gods. I remember one time this guy said to me, we were discussing it. He was a Mennonite, I think, if I remember right. And he said something to me, and he said, you know, it's almost like God got saved between the Old and the New Testament. I said, well, he didn't. He didn't get saved. Because he said, well, the God of the Old Testament seems very mean. Well, he's the same God of the New Testament, who's very mean, by the way. The same mean God. I mean, there was a line I like that out of Remember the Titans. I may be a mean cuss, but I'm the same mean cuss with everybody. I don't play favorites. Well, God doesn't either. And so he was concerned that, you know, God seemed so mean in the Old Testament, because he'd read these passages where the divine warrior's marching forth and he's going to slaughter his enemies and all that. And you don't read about that so much in the New Testament. Although it's clear that the authors of the New Testament envisioned that. I mean, Paul talks about it in Thessalonians. He's going to destroy them by the glory of his presence. They will suffer separation from him forever. You read about it in the book of Revelation. You read about in the prophetic books of like 2 Peter and Jude, for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And so it's the same God. It's just that certain aspects of his character are emphasized in certain passages. And you, in order to have a good view, overall view of God, you have to blend all these things together and understand that God is far tougher than most people paint him as. Particularly, we've just gone through this time of year where, you know, the sweet little Jesus boy and all that, and you know, let's all kumbaya and, you know, sing together, and let's, and of course, peace on earth. That's what we all want. And you know, that was also one of my favorite things. You should, if you never get a chance to see it. It was a Steve Martin bit on Saturday Night Live. What do you want for Christmas? Well, of course, peace on earth. And if I could have two things, just two things, I would like to be the all-being master of time, universe, and dimension. And I would have all my enemies slaughtered before me. And it's comical, but ultimately that is what God will do. But again, you go through these periods in human history where people get emotional and they're all, oh, they've lost their focus in some ways. So God never loses his. And this is what doctrine does for you in the long term, gives you stability of soul, gets you to be able to see through this stuff and say, oh yeah, all right, I see what all this is now. The living Christmas tree, oh well, big deal. What's that do for anybody? You can hear some Christmas songs. Guess what? Thank goodness they're over now. Because most of them aren't even biblical. I mean, some of them are, but the little drummer boy. I'm sure Jesus is really glorified by that. It's a nice enough song. By the way, I'm not against the little drummer boy. It's a nice enough song, I suppose. The sentiment's okay. But to pass it off as religious? Yeah, pass. So some of the songs are, of course, you know, like Handel's Messiah and all that. I mean, it's just taken word for word out of, you know, Revelation pretty much. So that, you're not going to get much more biblical than that. So again, here's God, here's the sovereign king of the universe, the warrior king, coming forth, and the things he's doing to Nineveh, he's going to do to the U.S., and he's going to do to the rest of the world long term. People don't want to hear that, but that's the way it's going to go. Well, 14, the title is used to denote the fact that all angels, all created agencies, that should be the fact, that all created agencies, particularly the elect angels, and forces are under the leadership, dominion, and control of Yahweh. Thus, the term expresses his power over all forces. It expresses certainly his sovereignty, but the fact that they answer to him expresses not only his rulership and his leadership, but his power. So 15, in this context, as with many others, the military dimension of the rulership is highlighted. The sovereign, omnipotent God will be the one who punishes the prostitute. And 16, again, while the translators have missed what the text is actually saying, the fact that God mentions his armies, coupled with what follows, certainly allows for the understanding that God is against Nineveh. And again, I don't have a huge heartburn with that interpretive view of it, but it's just not, in my opinion, what the text is saying. 17, the repetition of these words serves to reinforce the reality of the divine threats against Nineveh. As Meyer has observed, since the Almighty has spoken twice, Nineveh is doubly doomed. Nahum essentially brings this up twice in the space of about six verses. So that's, and when things are repeated in a short period of time like that in the Bible, it is for emphasis. 18, while we know that the destruction of Nineveh was accomplished by a combined force of Medes, Scythians, and Babylonians, the first person is used exclusively in these two verses. This is designed to emphasize that God himself will personally oversee the humiliation of the prostitute. Behold, I am speaking to you. And then I will cause them to see. You've got the PL perfect. I will uncover. I left off the parsing there, but it is a first person singular. I will uncover. I will cause them to see. So God's taking direct credit for all of this. Even though he uses human agencies to do it, he is the one behind the scenes forcing the action, we might say. 19, since Nineveh has chosen to operate among the nations as a deceptive prostitute, God has decreed that the Assyrians will suffer the prostitute's fate. And 20, just as a prostitute does not concern herself with the morality of her shameful behavior, so Nineveh is not concerned about its behavior. And although, again, the prostitute may not be concerned, God is. And although the prostitute may feel that she's getting away with what she's doing, maybe even indefinitely, she will not. And that is ultimately one of the things that we have to come to grips with. Although we emphasize and seek to establish a grace ministry in every regard, we have to come to grips with the fact that grace has an end point. That God's grace runs out at a certain point. That God's grace, while infinite from his perspective, is not extended infinitely to the human race. Infinitely in terms of time, I mean. He extends grace, but there is a time limit on this. The 7,000 years of human history, once it's over, they're not going to get a second chance. This is going to be it. And so we recognize, and really, the longer you study the Bible, I think, and the more you get into these things, and you figure out how actual evil this place really is. I mean, the world is a very evil place. But because we've grown up here and this is all we've known, and we've never really seen all this from God's side. We've only, you know, and Solomon would acknowledge that in Ecclesiastes. We've never seen it all from God's side. All we can see it from is our side. And because we're here and because we have a sin nature, we ourselves are not perfectly righteous, obviously. And so we get, in some ways, comfortable with evil that God maybe isn't comfortable with. And then the more you understand God, the more you think like him, the more these things gall you as a believer. And the righteous indignation factor begins to kick in. That this isn't just acceptable, like people like to play it out like it is. Oh, this is all just fine. It's just different. All roads lead to Rome. It doesn't matter what you believe. All the people will eventually get to heaven. No, they won't. That's not going to happen. And so as you see this from God's perspective, and again, begin to develop the divine norms and standards and some discernment, you'll find some things that I used to think were tolerable, I now find very intolerable. I just wouldn't put up with them for 5 minutes now. And used to, they didn't bother me at all. I just didn't find it to be that bad. Well, 21, all nations that disregard God's plan and choose to exploit other nations militarily, economically, or socially, will find that their repudiation of human rights will come back on their own heads in the form of God's judgment. And one of the things I've observed in human history, and I've observed even among believers, is very often when somebody comes to you, and they're in an adversarial sense, and they come against you, and they're accusing you of stuff, what I've learned is they're probably guilty of it. And they are probably imputing to you what they are doing. It's not to say they couldn't be right. Maybe you're the guilty party in that particular situation. That happens obviously as well. But it's been my observation that when people are pointing the finger, very often they're guilty of the same things that they are pointing the finger about. And Paul, I believe, would bear this out in Romans 2 there when he speaks to the Jews. You who say you shouldn't be doing thus and such, aren't you guilty of it? And you say you shouldn't be doing thus and such. Don't you do these very same things? And so nations like America that runs around screaming about human rights, are we really that concerned with them? Do we really care that these people are working for Walmart for 20 hours a day, 6-7 days a week, and in slave conditions and all of that? No, we want our $4.98 t-shirts. We don't care deep down. And when we run around and scream at China and all these other nations about their abuses, has anyone carefully looked at what goes on with what America does? Well, obviously, some people have. Some people have figured this out. So again, when nations choose to do all this, they're going to pay the price at some level, some point. Now, that timing is in God's hands. That's not in our hands. We can't say when and at where they're going to pay the price. You know damn well that Jonah wanted Nineveh to pay the price during his day. I mean, any study of that book will leave you to believe that Jonah wished these people dead every moment of his existence, pretty much, I think. And God said, no, timing's not right. I'm going to do it. It's going to be another, 100, 150 years before I'm going to destroy him. But he always catches up. So 22, however, her brazen and immoral actions will now be exposed by God for exactly what they are. God's punishment will fit her crimes. Therefore, he announces two humiliating punishments for the prostitute. 23, in the ancient Near East, the typical punishment for a prostitute was to strip her of her clothes publicly, to expose her to open shame, embarrassment, and public ridicule. Since Nineveh has acted like a prostitute, the Lord will punish her as a prostitute. Isaiah 47:3. In one of the prophetic passages directed at prophetic Babylon, at the U.S., we see a similar scenario played out. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. And verse 5, sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms. And verse 8, now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor will I know the loss of children. These two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. And they will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and in spite of the power of your great spells. So we see that there. Also Jeremiah 13:26. This language is not, again, uncommon for the Old Testament. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution, on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you remain unclean? And if God's willing to do this to his own people, do the Gentiles really think they're going to escape? Because if they do, that's just insane. If God has already demonstrated repeatedly that my own people, the pupil of my eye, and if they act this way, I deal with them, does anybody think they're really seriously going to get away with it? Because they're not. Ezekiel 16:37. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, so that they will see your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like the women who commit adultery, who have shed blood, are judged. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into the hands of your lovers. And they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. And again, these are pretty graphic descriptions of what would happen to women who were caught engaging in this type of activity in the ancient world. Also, 23, same book, 23, 1 through 10. And here we have a bit of a parable of two women, Oholah, which represents Israel, the northern kingdom, and Oholibah, who represents Judah, the southern kingdom. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Samaria being a figure for, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom at that time. Oholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her neighbors, after the Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, with all her idols, she defiled herself, all their idols, she defiled herself. And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they had handled her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I will give her into the hand of her lovers, in the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, and they slew her with the sword, and thus she became a byword among women. And they executed judgments on her. And the last one, Hosea 2, 5, and 10. Hosea 2, 5, For her mother has played the harlot, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax. And then verse 10, Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. So again, God has made it plain. I mean, if he's willing to judge his own people for this type of activity, why would he not judge others? 24 here, rather, the Hebrew noun shul, which is translated by the New American Standard as skirts, actually means the ends or hems of a garment. Ezekiel 28, 33 and 34, and there I think in that context you get... Oh, I'm sorry, it's Exodus, not Ezekiel. Exodus 28. Once I got to Ezekiel 28 and saw there weren't that many verses, I knew I was in trouble, as usual. Well, you can't say it's ever boring. You never know if the verses are going to be right. And here is talking about the robe that the high priest wore, and in these verses they've translated it him. And so I don't have any, again, it's really just pointing to the edge of the skirt is primarily the nuance there. So 25, uncovering the skirts is designed to convey the reality of uncovering what it is that the skirts conceal, the genitalia. 26, the very harsh image is that of lifting the edges of a woman's skirt and casting it over her face so that she cannot see. The females probably would have more capacity for understanding this, although I get the image and the metaphor, and clearly it's gross. I mean, it's designed to be. It's designed to conjure up a very violent and harsh image of rape, which is exactly what God's getting across. Essentially, he is saying, as you have raped others, I'm going to rape you. And it's not going to be fun. This is, the very harsh image, so that she cannot see. Therefore, Nineveh will be blindfolded and exposed at the same time. She won't be able to see what's happening, but Lord knows she'll know. 27, the figure of having the edges of her garment thrown violently over her face. which will completely reveal her nakedness, is designed to portray the reality that the seemingly impregnable defenses of Nineveh will be overthrown, and her helplessness will be exposed to all. In 28, the indignity of being treated in this fashion is now compounded by the disgrace, as those nations that have been the prostitute's clients will behold her public humiliation. And in a sense, of course, as people have noted, I'm aware of this from just general study, that apparently this gets into whole factors of power and control, in terms of sexual power and control in the context here, but obviously on an international scale, power and control over nations, and the power and control to be able to defend yourself. And in this case, while the prostitute seems to have been getting away with it, now her helplessness will be exposed before everybody, her shame. 29, the last two clauses of verse 5 are an example of synonymous parallelism, which involves two couplets in which the second line repeats the idea or content of the first line, but uses different vocabulary. The whole, "I will show to the king nations your nakedness," is essentially, the second line is designed, synonymous parallelism is designed to reinforce the idea, to say the same thing, just in different language, in terms of making it more emphatic. "And I will show to the nations your nakedness," the first line, "and to the kingdoms your disgrace." You would also supply there, although not repeated in the text, "I will show to the kingdoms your disgrace," in order to complete the parallelism. So 30, in these two lines, the terms nations and kingdoms are parallel, while the terms nakedness and shame are parallel. 31, nakedness was a part of God's perfect creation in the beginning. However, with the fall of man, the Old Testament recognizes that nakedness is a matter of shame. Genesis 2:25 gives us the initial status quo that God set up. And the man and his wife were both naked. And I don't think in this context of Adam and Eve it was simply merely a matter of physical nakedness. I believe the physical nakedness expressed the nakedness of the relationship in terms that there was nothing between them, that there was nothing hidden from them, that they had an open and honest and emotionally stable relationship that God had designed, and it worked. It worked perfectly. But with the fall, that all changed. And really, actually, here you've got in the latter part of the verse, and I can't remember the verb now, but I do remember the form. It's a hithpael, which is essentially a reflexive. And the idea was they were either not ashamed of themselves or they did nothing to bring shame to themselves. They didn't shame themselves. So again, they translated it here like it was a niphal, like it was a passive, but it's actually a hithpael. And so it means that while they were naked, there was no shame involved at all, and nor was there supposed to be. And 32, although the fig leaves were not God's method for dealing with the shame brought by sin, the initial idea was sound, and God confirmed that nakedness was no longer appropriate. You see that in 21, but it actually begins in verse 7. "The eyes of both of them were opened. They got good and evil knowledge that day." That was what the tree possessed. Good and evil, the fruit anyway. The tree of good and evil knowledge. So they got two kinds of knowledge. Good knowledge and evil knowledge. Now, did they need either one of them? Well, apparently not, because this tree was not necessary for life and in fact had been marked off limits. So the type of knowledge they got, well, it made them recognize they knew they were naked. They now recognize that nakedness is a matter of shame. That instinct, after the fall, is sound. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And again, at this point, I would say public nakedness is not, their instinct was sound there. And then God confirms this in 3:21 with, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And there are great lessons in this, of course, because the garments are the first indication and illustration of sacrifice that was going to be necessary to ultimately pay the penalty to provide a covering for sin. the kafar, the atonement for sin. Well, that word, the Hebrew term there means covering. So 33, since nakedness is only appropriate within the biblical institution of marriage, the exposure of nakedness is a regular feature of God's judgment. Again, we'd seen a number of verses where he says, this is how I'm going to deal with you. In 34, the parallel term in the second line, kalon, shame, is derived from a verb that denotes the lowering of one's social, or in this case, her political position. So when one is shamed, in other words, essentially, what happens when you feel embarrassment or shame? You think people think less of you. And maybe they do, and maybe they should, and maybe the shame is appropriate. Some shame is appropriate. Some embarrassment is appropriate. But then you deal with it with doctrine, and you move on. It's not appropriate to run around and be ashamed forever over something you've done. Because God, one of the issues, of course, in dealing with sin, is that God has not only removed the sin when you rebound, he removes the guilt of that sin as well. That deals with the concept of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteousness, and expiation, the removal of guilt. And both of those terms, and again, they're two sides of the same coin, they work hand in hand. So when you sin, okay, you sin. Some sins you sin and you just think, I sinned. Big deal. I mean, you recognize it and you rebound it. And you don't think that highly or that hard about it. Other sins, you get caught with your hand in a cookie jar and you're embarrassed. But if your sin becomes known, well, what are you going to do then? Run around and be embarrassed for the rest of your life because you sinned? No, that's not appropriate. You deal with it with doctrine, and this is where doctrine provides a great deal, to my way of thinking, a great deal of stability in learning how to deal with these things in life and move on. Everybody fails. Everybody makes mistakes. And guess what? The issue isn't what you've done in the past, because you can't change the past now. It's over and done with. The issue is, what are you doing today, and what are you going to do tomorrow? That's the issue. And so there's no point in beating yourself up over mistakes you made a week ago, a month ago, a year ago. The further you get back in the past, the more ludicrous it becomes to beat yourself up over it. Because you really can't change it. Nor does God expect you to even try to. If it's a sin, you made a mistake, fine, deal with it and move on. And these people, of course, in this case, they're not dealing with it. And so their political position is going to be greatly lowered. In fact, eliminated. Lowered to the maximum. They're going to be eliminated from political history. And 35, the noun here signifies the effect on the one that has been shamed, disgraced, or dishonored. So I got about 3 minutes here, so I'm not going to dive into that verse. We will just pick up here Sunday morning if I'll be able to speak. Deal with this in the future. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.